you're a guest here this morning, welcome. We're really glad that you're here. What we do is we study through the Bible. We're doing that by reading through the one-year Bible this year, the Old Testament section. Next year, the New Testament. The following year, the Old Testament. And we're all reading the same chapters, getting through the Bible in 2 years. And then as we teach, we're teaching out of sections that we read that week. So we and that changes from year to year. So the sections, so we're covering the entire Bible together all on the same page. We started reading the book of Jeremiah this week. We will take certain sections of this book which capture the thought and the message of this great prophecy as we bring it before our minds and our hearts. There is so much to learn from Jeremiah. I have come to really love this book greatly, and I think as you're reading it, you know, the next several days, I think you too will really come to love this book. Perhaps many are not really familiar with the book of Jeremiah. I know that Jeremiah is not what we would call the greatest of the prophets. Probably Isaiah, I think, would be awarded that title maybe. Nor is this the most difficult of the prophets to understand. Ezekiel would probably qualify there. When we get to the book of Ezekiel, you'll see why. But surely Jeremiah is probably the most heroic of all the prophets. See, this young man, excuse me, don't you love this time of year? It is so great. You know, everybody's receding and doing all that stuff, and I'm about to die, man. Well, that's an exaggeration. I just can't breathe. So if you get thirsty, come up and help yourself, because I don't want to be selfish with this stuff, okay? Jeremiah began his ministry in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah. And for 42 years, he preached in Judah, trying to awaken the nation to what was about to happen to it, to get them to turn around, to save, you know, the nation from the judgment of God. And in all of those 42 years, never once did he see a sign of encouragement. Talk about discouragement, man. Never did he alter for one moment the headlong course of this nation towards its own destruction. Never did Jeremiah see any sign that what he was saying had any impact at all upon these people. And yet, Jeremiah, for 42 years, was faithful to his task. Through much personal sorrow, through lots of struggle, heartache, difficulty, danger, he performed what God had sent him to do. And in so doing, he left this tremendous record of the greatness of God, of the power of God over nations and his control of history, and of the hope which will arise out of darkness. We can learn a great deal about what is going on in our nation's life by studying this great prophecy of Jeremiah. We can learn here how to behave in a time of national and personal crisis. See, the question needs to be, what should a believer do when things are falling apart all around his home, his community, his nation, and the world in which he lives? The answers to what a believer is to do in these troubled times, and we live in troubled times. It's incredible. You know, we get anesthetized with all of the catastrophe and terrorism and bombings and suicide bombings and scores of lives being taken every day. Because we hear so much of it, we almost, you know, become immune to the tragedies and the depth of degradation that our world has fallen into. But it is there. And so we need, as believers, to know how we are to live and respond in these kinds of times. And the answers are here in the book of Jeremiah. And from this prophecy, we will also learn what is the word of hope in an hour of despair and darkness. And how God always plants the seeds of new life in the midst of death and destruction all around. It's a great, great book. And I am absolutely certain we are going to reap enormous benefit as we read through this book in the next several days. And I'm going to try to kind of cover the whole book in greater things, not like I did in Isaiah, because I really got bogged down in chapter 53, which I wanted to do, and I'm glad that I did, but I didn't kind of do an overview of the whole book. A couple of years we'll do that. I did the whole book of Isaiah, verse by verse. We have it on tape if you want that, you know, a couple of years ago. But I'm going to, like, tonight cover chapters like, I think I'm going to go 2 through 5 tonight, and then Wednesday night 7 through 9, and just kind of so we can get an overall glimpse of what this man is saying. But in the opening chapter, we have a full-length portrait of the prophet and of the times in which he lived. And the first three verses of chapter 1 set the prophecy in its historical background. Pick it up, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now you know exactly now when all this transpired, do you not? Okay, you have that all figured out, all right? This is simply a bare bones description of the circumstances and the times in which Jeremiah ministered. It doesn't give us much of the flavor of these days, but these were troublous times in the nation. Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been carried into captivity by Assyria 100 years before. Now Judah, the southern kingdom, was rushing headlong on a course which was certain to lead it into the same judgment. Josiah, the last good and godly king of Judah, had come to the throne, and Jeremiah was born, and he begins his ministry. That's what all of this said. Now, the prophecy of Jeremiah is a collection of his messages, interspersed with certain historical narrative which provides background. It does not proceed chronologically. It jumps from here to there and back and forth in time, and it's necessary if you wish to pursue the chronology to kind of piece it together. We'll try to do that for you over the next several studies. But the progress is this. There is a moral progress through the book which is very orderly, and it is that which we will follow. It began in the days of Josiah and ended in the days of his son Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, with the exile of Judah under the Babylonians. Now notice that we are introduced to the fact that Jeremiah is a priest. He's the son of a priest. He was what we would call today a PK, all right? He was a preacher's kid. Growing up in a town where only priests live, so all of his friends were all preacher's kids. Anathoth, one of the cities of Benjamin, you know, is where he lived, not far from Jerusalem. His father's name was Hilkiah, a very common name. We are not certain just which Hilkiah this is, but it's interesting that the high priest in the days of Josiah was named Hilkiah. The book of 2 Kings, if you remember, tells us that this priest was rummaging around, interesting story, was rummaging around in the rooms of the temple one day, looking over some old records and money boxes which had been stored there for years. And as he's rummaging around in all of this stuff, down underneath a lot of dusty ledgers and whatnot, all of a sudden there appears to him, he sees this old scroll. He brings it out. He cleans it off. He begins to read it. And to his amazement, he discovered it was a copy of the law of Moses. See, the nation had fallen so far that the law had actually been lost and forgotten. Well, this priest, Hilkiah, was stunned by what he read. So he takes it to the king, Josiah, and he too was absolutely astonished by what he's reading. And frightened that the wrath of God would be poured out on them because they had not kept the law. So King Josiah makes a covenant before the Lord to keep his commandments. He took away all the abominations and began what was to be the last national reform this nation experienced before its exile. Well, this high priest, Hilkiah, may have been Jeremiah's father. Some scholars think that he was. Some are not so sure. At any rate, Jeremiah began his ministry under Josiah the king in the days when Josiah was trying desperately to set the kingdom right. Josiah was moving with great authority and power to tear down the idols and restore the worship of Jehovah and causing the newfound law to be read to the people that they might hear the words of God, so it was being read. But the reform was merely transitory. For as soon as the king died, everything went back to the way it was. Well, Jeremiah lived to see Jehoahaz, Josiah's son, rule for 3 months and then be captured by Egypt and carried away into exile. He watched Assyria's might up to the north being crushed by the power of Babylon. And later, Egypt itself was humbled at the Battle of Carchemish, one of the strategic battles of all time in 605 BC. Jeremiah also saw the total domination of the world by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And at last, the invasion of his own beloved land of Judah by the Babylonian armies, the surrounding of Jerusalem, the siege of the city, its overthrow, and the carrying away into Babylon captivity of the people of Judah. Jeremiah was left in a desolated land, a land utterly ravaged by war, then betrayed by politicians. He was taken as a captive to Egypt, where he died unknown, unhonored, unsung. Tradition tells us that he was stoned to death by the very Jews whom he trusted as brothers. Here was a man then, who knew nothing of the outward encouragement of success, nothing at all. He was never to see his prophecies of healing and health for the land fulfilled, never saw that. And yet, despite all of this, he was absolutely faithful to the call of God. The heroism and courage of this man is tremendously remarkable to behold. This book has become a great source of encouragement to my own heart. This man is incredible. We get discouraged. We get upset. We get bummed. We want to run when things don't happen in about an hour and 15 minutes, don't we? This man saw absolutely never one sign of anything positive happening from his ministry. Nothing. The next few verses, 4 through 10, you have the call by God of Jeremiah. It's a remarkable account of how God prepared and sent this young man into ministry. It's all God's work. God does the calling. God does the preparing. God provides the power. It's all of God. Notice now the preparation of God in verses 4 and 5. Look at this. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you or set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Is it not remarkable that when God began to talk to this young man and send him into his ministry, the first thing that he did is he was to sit down and share with him the four spiritual laws, at least the first one. Look at this. The first one is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Isn't that what he was saying? He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God would say the same thing to every one of us here. I love you, and I have a plan for your life. And that plan was formulated before the foundations of the earth. When you were in your mother's womb, I knew you, and I knew the plan that I had for your life. This is the tremendous preparation of God. And the remarkable thing is that this preparation began long before Jeremiah was even conceived. In other words, God said, "I started getting you ready, pal. And I started getting the world ready for you long before you were ever born. I worked through your father. I worked through your mother. I worked through your grandfathers. I worked through your grandmothers. I worked through your great-grandfathers. I worked through your great-grandmothers. For generations back, God is saying to Jeremiah, I have been preparing you. What a marvelous revelation of this young man, that through the generations of the past, God had begun to work. You know, church, when men face a crisis, they always start looking for a program, some method by which to attack the crisis. When God sets about to solve a crisis, he almost always starts with a baby. Think about it. Isn't that interesting? All the babies God sends into the world who look so innocent and so helpless and so useless at their birth have enormous potential. See, there is nothing very impressive in appearance about a baby. But that's God's way of changing the world. And hidden in the heart of a baby are the most amazing possibilities. And this is what God is saying to Jeremiah. I have been working before you were born to prepare you to be a prophet. Working through your father, your mother, and all of those who went before you, Jeremiah. History tells us that the mother of Sir Walter Scott loved poetry and art. It's no wonder that he followed his mother's love in that way. The mother of Lord Byron was hot-tempered, proud, and violent. The mother of Napoleon Bonaparte was ambitious for herself and her children. The mother of John and Charles Wesley was a godly and devout woman with great executive ability. And having 19 children, she needed that executive ability. But God prepares for a child long before that child is born. Now, if you read this account as though this were something extraordinary, which applied only to Jeremiah the prophet, you've missed this whole passage. I often hear people say things like, and I know you do too, when God made him, he broke the mold. That is true. When God made Abraham Lincoln, he broke the mold. There's never been another like him. But what we fail to see is that is true of every single one of us. There is nothing unusual about it. God never made another one like you, and he never will. God never made anyone else who can fill the place you can fill and do the things that you can do. Do you understand that? This is the wonder of the way God forms human life. That of all of the billions upon billions who have been spawned upon this earth, there are no duplicates. Each one is unique, prepared of God for the time in which he is to live. That's the word which came to Jeremiah to strengthen him. Look, God says, Jeremiah, I have prepared you for this very hour. Hear me, church. He has prepared you. He has prepared me for this time, for this world, for this hour of human history. He has prepared you specifically for it before you were ever conceived. Is that incredible? We forget those things and we just get caught up in the dailiness of life. Each of us, therefore, need to move towards the goal toward which God has been working. We all have a part in that. And those that of yet to come, and those children that we have, we have a part in their work. That's exactly what God is saying to Jeremiah. What a gift you have. He says, how I have prepared you for this very moment through the generations which lie behind you that you might live and speak and act in this time of history. And like I've said, he wasn't successful in the eyes of the world. You prepared me for this 42 years of rejection, 42 years of no success in ministry that I can see, 42 years of not one thing happening. You prepared me for this. Yes, Jeremiah, I have a purpose for your life. And we're still reading about the goodness of God through Jeremiah. And Then there is not only the preparation of God, but in verses 6 to 8, we have the preparation of God. In verses 4 to 5, and then through 6 to 8, we have the provision of God. Look at this. Then I said, "Oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I'm a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." See, Jeremiah's response, like ours so much of the time, is to shrink from the call of God. Many a young man had done that before him. This is what Moses did. This is what Gideon did. This is what Isaiah did, and other mighty men of God. When God first laid hold of them and set them to a task, they shrank from it. Jeremiah pleads youth and inexperience, says he has no ability to speak, just as Moses did. So if you ever feel that way when God calls you to a task, just remember that you are in the prophetic succession. God's men often start out that way. And when God speaks to your heart and he calls you and you go, "I can't do that." That's what Jeremiah said. That's what Isaiah said. That's what Gideon said. That's what Moses said. So you're in good company. And he used each and every one of them, and he'll use each and every one of us. As we best can tell, Jeremiah was about 30 years old at this time. That is when young men began their ministry in Judah. By modern youth, that is considered over the hill. Okay. But beyond the time a man is capable of doing anything. But that is when God starts. That's when he started in that time. Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry. Yet Jeremiah feels his inadequacy and his inexperience and his inability. This, I think, marks the sensitivity of this young man. Throughout this whole prophecy, guys, you find him very responsive and sensitive to what is happening to him. He is called to stand before kings, to thunder denunciations and judgments, to feel the harsh lash of their recrimination against him, to endure their anger and their power, and to suffer with his people as he sees them rushing headlong to their own self-destruction. He feels this very keenly. He feels this very sharply, and he weeps and he laments. The book of Lamentations is made up of the cries of his heart as he senses all that is happening to him. Jeremiah was a very sensitive young man and a very sensitive prophet. God's answer to him is what it has been to every other young man who felt this way. What does he say? We read it. "Go, for I am with you. Don't worry about your voice. Don't worry about your looks. Don't worry about your personality. Don't worry about your ability. I will be with you. I will be your voice. I will speak through you, give you the words. I'll give you the power to stand. I will give you the courage. I will be your wisdom. I will be whatever you need, whatever demand is made up on you. I will be there to meet that need." You and I recognize that this essentially is the new covenant. We partook this morning. This is essentially the new covenant that Jesus makes with all of us. This is what he promises each one of us, that he will be with us in this same way. The promise which encouraged Jeremiah is the same promise which is handed out to you and to me in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That whatever we are, whatever demand is made upon us, the promise is, do not be afraid. Do not shrink back. Do not say, "I can't do it." Remember that God says, "I will be with you and I will make you able to do it. I will enable you." Isn't that tremendous? In the third division of this call, we now have the power of God. Look at verse 9. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant.'" As with Isaiah, God touched Jeremiah's mouth. Remember, Isaiah started the same way. God touched his mouth with the coals from the altar and gave him power in speaking. Jeremiah's words then become the key to his power. For it is the living, burning, shattering, building, mighty power of the word of God. And Jeremiah was set over nations and kingdoms. Now, hear me, guys. This is not just mere poetry. Actually, the messages of this book were addressed to all the great nations of the world of that day. These messages from Jeremiah were addressed to Egypt, to Assyria, and even to Babylon in its towering might and strength. Jeremiah was given a word for all of these nations. I like to think of this scene because I think it's repeated in every generation. Here are the nations of the world with their obvious displays of power and pomp and circumstance, with statesmen, leaders who are well-known household names, marching up and down, threatening one another, rattling their sabers, acting so proud and asserting themselves. But God picks out an obscure young man, a youth 30 years of age, whom no one has ever heard of, from a tiny little town in a small, obscure country, and says to him, "Look, I have set you over all the nations and all the kingdoms of the earth. Your word, Jeremiah, because it's my word, will have more power than all the power of the nations combined." Wow. This is a remarkable description of what is our heritage as Christians in Jesus Christ. James says that the prayer of a righteous man releases great power. And when you and I pray about the affairs of life, we can turn the course of nations, as the word of Jeremiah altered the destiny of the nations of his day. We just had a week of prayer. We met every night from 6 to 7 and prayed. Prayed for this church and this fellowship and the direction and the vision and what God wants and for leadership and all of those things. And we had a powerful, powerful week. Wasn't a whole lot of us, but I'm going to tell you, man, we touched God and God touched us. And I believe the course of things will change because of that week of prayer when people sought God in this church, in this fellowship. We're going to do it more than once a year. We're going to do it periodically because we just need to be doing that. We need to understand what prayer is all about. Man. We understand the power of prayer. And this is what this is talking about, man. The effectual, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Strong power. Things happen. I've instructed the staff here. If you walk in here during the week, we don't want you walking out here unless one of us have prayed with you for a minute or two. Because that's what it's all about. When you call here, we're going to pray with you before you hang up, man, because we want to touch God. So next time you call to get somebody's phone number, expect to have a little prayer before you call whoever you're trying to get the phone number from. Because I am convinced, you know, through Jeremiah here, what happens? We've been given this heritage. When we preach and proclaim the truth of God, even though we are obscure and no one knows who we are, that word has power to change the course of nations. And this could be documented throughout the course of history. So Jeremiah was set in the midst of death and destruction, but God said he would plant a hope and a healing. His word was to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow. And that is always the work of God. In a nation, there are many things which have to be torn down, things which men put trust in. Just as an individual's heart and life, there are things which need to be destroyed. I talked to a young man not long ago about his marriage. He said to me something like, "Pastor Chuck, I don't understand what's wrong with my marriage. I'm doing everything I know to do, but our relationship isn't right. I can't put my finger on what is wrong." I said to him, "Yes, I'm sure there is something wrong, and God will show it to you. There are things you're doing in your marriage that you're not aware of, things you need to see. But right now, you're blinded to them. You think things are right, and yet they're not, and it puzzles you. All this indicates is that there are still things God needs to tear down in your life. Points of pride, moments of discourtesy, perhaps, that you don't recognize. Maybe habits and reactions of worry and anxiety and anger and frustration that you've fallen into or given way to, and you're not even aware of them. We all have areas like these in our lives. And the work of God is to open our eyes to these things, to destroy them and to work them out, and then always to build and to plant. Do you understand that God never destroys for the purpose of destroying? He destroys in order that he might build up again. This was God's call to Jeremiah. And then my third point is simply this. The closing section of this chapter depicts the ministry of this young man in the land. It falls into three major divisions, beginning with verse 11. Let's pick it up at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. First, there are certain symbols of what would be accomplished through this young man's ministry. There's a little play on words here in the Hebrew. The Jews called the almond tree the watcher, shaked, because it was the first tree to blossom in the spring. They saw it as watching for the return of the sun and the warming of the earth, and therefore the first to herald the coming of springtime. And God said to Jeremiah, you have seen well, for that is what I am doing. I am watching, shaked, over my word to perform it. This is a picture of health and healing. Throughout this prophecy, there are wonderful passages which deal with the way God was planning to heal this land. Jeremiah was sent to buy a piece of property while the city was being taken by the enemy. In the midst of all this destruction, he was to buy this property, get the title deed, and have it sealed and witnessed as a testimony of the fact that God was intending to restore the land and that property would be of value yet. See, this is what God does in our lives, isn't it? Buys into our bankruptcy and says there's value there, whether we see it or anybody else sees it. There's another symbol. Look at verse 13. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot and it's facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come each one, set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. He saw a pot boiling with smoke and steam rising up, driven steaming, streaming by the north wind to the south. God said, Jeremiah, that's what I'm doing. I'm going to bring a boiling pot of nations. I'm going to bring a confederation of nations down from the north against the city of Jerusalem. As once again, he was going to do this in history, perhaps very soon. And he says, and the city shall be shaken, its people driven to an exile, and my judgment shall fall upon this land. This was the picture of judgment. And it was to come from the north. Egypt was the greatest power on earth at this time. But Egypt is ignored here. God seizes upon Babylon as the source from which judgment would come. Then second, he announces the cause of that judgment. In verse 16, I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. That's the reason why a nation dies. It forsakes God. And evidences it by doing two things, by burning incense before other gods, that is, by exalting ideas and philosophies which represent the various controlling passions and imaginations of men, and by worshiping the works of their own hands, by exalting man, pointing to man as a solution to his own problems. In other words, it's the rise of humanism. These are the signs of the decay of a nation. This is what is happening in Israel. In the very first prophecy of Jeremiah to Judah, chapter 2, verse 13. Look at that one real quick. Chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What a picture. Here's a valley with a stream running through it. This beautiful mountain stream with clear, cool, clean water. The people have been drinking from that water, but then they forsake it. And up on the hillsides, the barren, rocky hillsides, they hew out cisterns to catch the water as it runs off down the mountainside with its dirt and its leaves and its collection of bugs and dead mice, and the cisterns leak. They don't hold the water. So at great expense, the people are constantly building cisterns which break in the drought and let the water run out. And they are left with nothing to drink while the stream of living water runs fresh in the valley below. What a picture that is it not? A lot of people do that. They turn from the God who is able to bring the freshness and the vitality of joy and peace and love into a life and start seeking it in all kinds of dead human philosophy, in failing friendships, in momentary pleasures. These broken cisterns cannot hold any water. This is when a nation, this is when a home, this is when an individual begins to die. And in the midst of it, the final promise to Jeremiah. In verse 17, we're back in chapter 1. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day in a fortified city and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against his princes, against his priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Here is what this prophet Jeremiah had to face. All the people of the land, its kings, its priests, will be against him. What a promise in his calling, is it not? But God said, Jeremiah, don't you worry. You shall stand. I will make you a stone. I will make you an iron and a bronze against them. Nothing will shake you, Jeremiah. And the amazing thing is that though this man was thrown into prison, put in a dungeon where he was mired in the mud, put on a bread and water diet, though he was ostracized and isolated, set aside, rejected, insulted, and finally exiled into Egypt, never once when God asked him to speak did he ever fail to say the things that God told him to say. What remarkable courage this young man had. And what an example to us. We are so concerned about what other people think and what they're going to say and their opinion of us. Until you come to the place that you want to be a God pleaser instead of a man pleaser, you will never be used of God in the way He created you to be used. Well, Jeremiah learned four things, and here's what they are, and we're through, guys. Number one, he learned the sovereignty of God. God had control over the nations of earth. He learned the sovereignty of God. Number two, he learned the ruthlessness of God, whose judgments would be unmerciful against his people who persisted in turning away from him. Be not deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. You need to understand who God is. Jeremiah learned that. Thirdly, Jeremiah learned the faithfulness of God. To always fulfill his word, no matter what was said, he would fulfill his word. And fourthly, and finally, he learned to suffer with the heart of God, the tenderness of God. This man suffered. He wept. He lost hope for a while and cried out, "Oh, that I had never been born!" He felt the awful hurt of his people, and he wept over them. But through it all, he realized that he was but feeling the suffering of the heart of God over people who turn him aside, and the tenderness of God that draws them back at last, despite all their wandering. Thank you, Jesus. That is the prophecy of Jeremiah. And my prayer is that as we go through this book over the next several days and several teachings together, we're going to learn much about the hour of our own national peril and how we as believers should behave. Stand with me, please. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that we will find the secret of the courage of this young man, Jeremiah, to stand in the day of national danger and disaster, and that each one of us, Lord, would stand faithful to our calling. Help us to learn, Lord, how to do this. Thank you for the preparation you have given to us through all the generations that have gone before us. And that we would understand that you have specific calling on our life, and you have prepared us for that calling through our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. And it goes on and on, Lord. We stand in awe of that. And now, Lord, also, may we pass this on to the generations that follow, that we may stand and be faithful. Lord, raise up men and women in this group that would be faithful to their calling despite what they see or don't see, despite what they would contrive or define as failures, but they would see you standing with them, being faithful to them. Oh God, help us, please, to see that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Leads me here to seek your holy faith.